One of the greatest dangers, I think, after you've been a Christian for a while, is that God can easily become domesticated. He loses his ability to shock and offend you. So we think we know what God is like, we think we know what his character is like, we think we understand him and we know how he works and he feels familiar to us, and sometimes all of that familiarity can dull any sense that we have that to be in a relationship with God can be like trying to handle live fire. And I think 2 Samuel 6 is one of those passages. Because in 2 Samuel 6, God shows us without any ambiguity whatsoever. He shows us in actions that are entirely unmistakable that it is a dangerous thing to be in a relationship with him. It's a passage that where God offends us and shocks us and challenges just about every intuition we have about him. And he declares to us that he will not be tamed by our expectations of him. That he will not be limited by what we think he should be like. That he will not be defined by our categories. He defines himself. And he sets the terms of what it means to know him. The story of the chapter is reasonably straightforward, isn't it? It's David bringing the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. Earlier this morning we saw David become king over the whole nation, and remember the first thing he did was he took the city of Jerusalem, kind of made it the capital city. This was going to be the new centre of Israel's life together, and now he wants to bring the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. And in some ways that fits with just about everything we've heard of David so far in 1 and 2 Samuel. Because this is a man after God's own heart, remember? This is a man who trusts God, who obeys God. This is a man who seeks God's will, and now that God has brought him to the throne, he wants to put God and the proper worship of God at the centre of Israel's national life together. So let's get the Ark of God and we'll bring it to Jerusalem. That sounds like a good plan. There is something, again, politically smart in all of this. It will unify the nation. But it is more than that for David, I think. I think there's an earnest desire here to put God at the centre of Israel's life together. He knows they are not his people, they are not the people of David, they are the people of Yahweh, Jehovah. They are the people of God. And so God must be at the heart of everything they do. However, I do wonder, and again, a little bit like the Psalm 133 thing we did this morning, I do wonder, just a speculation, if we're meant to perhaps be a bit nervous about David bringing the Ark of God up. So if you've got a piece of paper or a ribbon, for those of you with old-fashioned paper Bibles, stick something in 2 Samuel 6 and flick back to 1 Samuel 4. Because throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, it's been a long time since we've heard anything about the Ark of God, and it was actually back in 1 Samuel 4, and there are three chapters in a row where the Ark of God is the focus in 1 Samuel, chapter 4, 5 and 6. Now, again, even if we just use the little headings to give us a bit of a sense of what's going on, in chapter 4, the Philistines capture the Ark of God. There's a fight between them and the Israelites, and the Israelites had this idea. The fight kind of happens in two stages. They get beaten, and then they come up with a plan of, let's bring the Ark down to the battle scene, because surely if God's with us, if we've got the Ark, we can't be beaten. And that seems to make some kind of sense. So they bring the Ark down, and they bring it with two guys called Hophni and Phinehas, who are sons of Eli the priest, but it backfires spectacularly, because earlier on in 1 Samuel, we'd been told that Hophni and Phinehas, they were blatantly sinning, and so if you're going to bring the Ark of God, you shouldn't choose those two men to do it, but those are the two men they chose, and the Israelites are beaten, and the Philistines capture the Ark of God. Now then, by the time you get to chapter 5, you can see in my Bible, I've got a heading, the Ark in Ashdod and Ekron. They're two of the Philistine cities. So they take it and they put the Ark in the temple of one of their gods, a god called Dagon. So they put the Ark of God in the temple of Dagon, and the idea is clearly that Dagon is more powerful than Israel's God. And so we'll put the captured Ark in front of Dagon, that'll be fine. But the next morning they come back and Dagon's lying on the ground before the Ark. Well, something's happened, so they fix him up again and everyone has a good sleep. They come the next day, he's lying on the ground. This time his head and his hands are cut off. And it's like, well, that's not good. So we'll move the Ark, and they take it to another town, and everyone starts getting sick. They get tumours. And it's like, by the time you get to chapter 6, if you look at the heading of chapter 6, I've got the ark returned to Israel. Because by this point, the Philistines have had enough. They go, look, let's just get it out. We don't. This is terrible. Let's send it back to the Israelites. And so the Philistines send it back. It goes up to an Israelite town called Beth Shemesh. But when it gets to Beth Shemesh, some of the Israelite men, they get curious and they have a look inside the ark, and God puts 70 of them to death. And it's just like, whoa, what is going on here? This ark of God just brings destruction wherever it goes. It doesn't seem to matter in 1 Samuel 4 to 6. It doesn't seem to matter if you're an Israelite or a Philistine. Only bad things happen when the ark of God comes into your presence. It was a dangerous thing to have the ark of God come to be where you were. Because you see, what the ark of God was, it was the symbol of God's presence. To have the ark of God come into your presence was to have God himself come into your presence. That's how close the association is. Just by way of background, the ark, it's basically a big wooden box. That's all it was. Just a big wooden box. God gave instructions about it back in the book of Exodus. Inside the ark, there were the two stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. The lid of the ark was called the atonement cover. On each end of the atonement cover was a cherubim. Don't ask the question you're thinking now. What is a cherubim? I'm not entirely certain, but I know there was one on each end of the atonement cover, which was the lid of the ark. In between the cherubim, the idea was in between the cherubim was where God himself would sit. So it was his throne, if you like. It was God's throne. That's what the ark was. And I think, if you do now jump back to 2 Samuel 6, I think that's why we get that very long description of the ark in verse 2. David and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. It's a very kind of cumbersome title for the ark. The ark of God, this is not a plaything. It's the symbol of God's presence. And back in 1 Samuel at least, to have God come and be with you, that was a dangerous thing. In fact, it could kill you. And so I wonder, perhaps, if we're not meant to be a little bit apprehensive when we hear this idea that David's going to get the ark to bring it to Jerusalem. But there is that fact that we saw this morning in chapter 5, that the Lord God Almighty is already with David. I mean, that was why he could take the city of Jerusalem. That's why he actually came to the throne in the first place. That's why Hiram, king of Tyre, built him a palace. That's why he has this growing family. That's why he defeated the Philistines. It's because the Lord God Almighty is with David. And so surely, yes, back in 1 Samuel, it didn't go very well when people brought the ark of God to be with them. But surely if anyone's going to be able to pull it off, it will be David. Because we've already been told about David that the Lord God Almighty is with him. And so maybe from 1 Samuel we're meant to be a little bit nervous, but then we know it's David, and so maybe this is all going to work out. And that's what it looks like at first, isn't it? And, you know, it's probably the most electric praise and worship session that's ever been seen by any of God's people anywhere. They are celebrating with all their might. They're singing and dancing. They've got their instruments out, because who doesn't like a good rhythm on the tambourine? It's a fantastic scene. But you see, then verse 6, just at the moment when we think things are going so well, something goes horribly wrong, because the oxen that are pulling the cart, they stumble. The ark begins to fall. Uzzah reaches out his hand to take hold of it. And then bang, God's anger burns against him. And he strikes him down and he dies right there beside the ark. And it's just a brutally swift punishment. If we have any sense about us at all, we find it confronting and shocking, and it's off-putting and offensive, and it seems so unreasonable that God would respond this way. But what else was Uzzah meant to do? Just kind of stand back and let the ark fall to the ground? Surely that would have been worse. How can God respond this way? And immediately David becomes angry. Because God's wrath has broken out against Uzzah, he gives the place a new name. He calls it Perez Uzzah, which if you look at the footnote at the bottom of the page, simply means the outbreak against Uzzah. Now, if you flick back to chapter 5, verse 20, still in 2 Samuel, just look back at 5, verse 20. This was that defeat of the Philistines that happened in chapter 5. David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As the waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. So now we've got, in chapter 5, you've got God breaking out against the Philistines. Here you've got God breaking out against Uzzah. So he calls one place Baal Perazim, he calls the other place Perez Uzzah. Because Philistine or Israelite, I mean, it feels like we're back in 1 Samuel, doesn't it? Whether you're a Philistine or an Israelite, it doesn't matter. To have the Ark of God come near you, well, that won't end very well. You actually just can't deal with this God. He's too malicious. He's too dangerous. He's too judgmental. He's too angry. And so David's anger in verse 8 turns to fear in verse 9, and in verse 9 his fear means that in verse 10 he's no longer willing to have the Ark of God come to be with him in Jerusalem. And sometimes that's what happens, isn't it? I heard a story of a man the other day who had grown up as a Christian and was a professing Christian himself, but he went through a great hardship in life. And as it was explained to me, this hardship that he went through became the basis upon which he turned away from God. Sometimes that will be an experience that we hear in a conversation with someone. And so, sure, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but there are different kinds of fear, and there is a kind of fear that means I actually want to go and hide from God and have nothing to do with him. That's not the fear that leads to wisdom. But there is that kind of fear. There can be a fear that wants me to have nothing to do with God. And so what David does is he leaves the ark at the house of Obed-Edom. Lucky him. What do you think he was thinking now that the death box has come to him? But you see, then something unexpected happens, because in verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. And we're not told what form the blessing took. We're simply told that the Lord did bless him. And maybe we start to ask ourselves the question, what is it with this God of the Bible? Does he want to bless people or curse people? Does he want to help them or hurt them? And we still need to figure out the answer to that question. But the news that God has blessed Obed-Edom spurs David into action. And he comes down one more time to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And in lots of ways, it's the same kind of scene. Again, there's all sorts of singing and dancing. Again, they've got their trumpets out. Because let's face it, who doesn't love a bit of brass? Every time they go 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf as they come into Jerusalem. And there's David at the front of the procession, and he's leaping and he's dancing. And they bring the ark right into the heart of the city, and they bring it into the tent that David has made for it. And he makes some more sacrifices, and he blesses all the people in the name of the Lord, and he hands them out some food. And it's a completely different outcome from the first time, isn't it? This time it's a time for all Israel to celebrate. This time is a time for all Israel to join in the blessing of having God come into their midst, right into the heart of Jerusalem, the city of David, to live among them. Although we do get that little story at the end about Saul's daughter, Michal, who despised David for worshipping God so passionately when the ark came in. But David says to her, "Look, I was celebrating before the Lord. I honestly don't care what people think. I was celebrating before God." And in the end, the fact that the ark has come into Jerusalem is proof that the Lord had chosen David and not Saul. And as a final act of God's judgment on the house of Saul, we're told that Michal had no children to the day of her death. What we're going to do, though, is leave Michal out of the picture for now and try and answer, I think, the most important question of the chapter. What is the difference between David's first attempt and his second attempt? Why did the first attempt end so disastrously, with Uzzah being killed, struck down? And why did the second attempt end with David and all the people of Israel enjoying God's blessing? What's the difference between these two attempts? If you look on your outline, I want to suggest the difference can be summarised like this. In the first attempt, we see joy without fear that leads to disobedience, whereas in the second attempt, we see joy with fear that leads to obedience. What I mean is this. In both attempts, there is a great deal of joy. They are singing and dancing. They're playing their instruments. They're celebrating with all their might. In both attempts, that's the case. In the second attempt, though, there is also fear of God that leads to obedience. And I'm not talking here about the fact that David sacrificed a bull and a calf every time they went six steps, although I actually think that's probably a really good indication that David has learned something of what it means to be more cautious in God's presence. What I mean is this. The second time David brought the ark up, he had people carrying it. You see that again in verse 13? It seems like such a small detail, but I actually think it's quite important. Verse 13. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps. So the first time it was being taken on a cart, the second time it was being carried. And the thing about that is, if you go back into the book of Exodus, where God gives instructions about the ark, his intention had always been that people would carry it. So have a look with me again. Stick something in that page and scroll back or fold back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, this is where God gives some of his instructions about the ark. Exodus chapter 25, we'll pick it up at verse 10. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. That's the ark. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. So there are the instructions about the ark and how it was to be carried. It was to be carried using these poles that went through it, one on each side. Now what I think that means is that the difference between David's first and second attempts to bring the ark of God up to Jerusalem is that the first time there was joy, but there wasn't any fear of God, and so the net result was that they disobeyed the instruction of Exodus 25. They put the ark of God on a cart, and when the oxen stumbled, the ark began to fall, and Uzzah had to reach out and stop it. The problem with all that is, a sinful man cannot touch the throne of a holy God and live. And so God's anger broke out against him. The second time David tried it, they actually carried the ark in the way that God had always intended. There was a proper fear of God, which meant that they obeyed. And they carried it on poles without ever having to touch the ark itself. Now, maybe you want to protest at this point and say, well, that cannot possibly be the reason, can it? That cannot be the reason the first attempt ended in disaster. It's just too pedantic. It's too legalistic. God doesn't want us to follow law. He just wants us to love him. It's not about rules. It's about faith. God doesn't care what you do. He cares about what's in your heart. But you see, I wonder whether that's a great example of where our familiarity with God can mean that we've brought God down to our size and we've domesticated him. Where we have limited God and tried to define him according to our own categories. We've set the terms for what God should be like. We've set the terms for what it means to know him and to serve him. But you see, isn't that the whole point of 2 Samuel 6? That even for great King David, God sets the terms, not us. God defines himself according to his own categories. He will not be manipulated by us. He will not be tamed by us. If we are to come to him, then he must set the terms. See, we ask the question, should there be joy in the Christian life? And the answer is yes, absolutely, 100%. Rejoice in the Lord, always. I'll say it again, says Paul, rejoice. If you're a Christian person, then God should be your deepest satisfaction and your highest contentment and your greatest pleasure and your purest delight. In fact, that's the heart of all human sin, isn't it? The idolatry that seeks to find our satisfaction in something other than God. And so we worship created things rather than the Creator. If you're a Christian person, God himself is to be your satisfaction and your contentment and your pleasure and delight. His perfections are without end. And if we are to love him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength, and for us, even more than for David, because we know him through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must hear that command, rejoice in the Lord. In him is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. So for rejoice in the Lord, always. I say it again, rejoice. And perhaps there are some of us here today who need to be reminded of that truth. But what we must not do is dare to rejoice without an equally corresponding measure of fear that leads us to obey God. Because you see, the God we meet through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is no less dangerously holy than the one the Israelites met in 2 Samuel 6. If you don't believe me, then take a moment sometime this weekend and read what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. It is just as brutal and swift as what happened to Uzzah. See, the book of Hebrews, that's a great book to read anytime you're doing something in the Old Testament. Great idea to read the book of Hebrews at the same time. Because what happens in the book of Hebrews, it's really one message the whole way through the book of Hebrews. The salvation you have through trusting in Jesus is bigger, better, higher, stronger, faster, longer, wider, deeper than anything that was experienced in the Old Testament. It is better by far than anything experienced in the Old Testament. That's what the book of Hebrews tells you. And so we're told that through the blood of Jesus, we now have confidence to enter into the very most holy place itself where God is. We have that confidence through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews says. And yet it is this very book that proclaims the all-surpassing betterness of trusting in Jesus Christ. That also says to us in the very last verse of chapter 12 that our God is a consuming fire. He's a fire that burns things up. And so therefore we must worship him with reverence and with awe. And you read on in chapter 13, you figure out what does that mean? And it's simply a way of talking about the life of godliness and holiness. It includes things like the way we honour marriage and our attitude to our leaders and our willingness to show hospitality and our keeping lives free from the love of money. This whole life of obedience and holiness, which is the worship of God with reverence and awe, where joy and delight in God is mixed with reverent fear. That's the lesson David had to learn in 2 Samuel 6, and it's the lesson we need to learn as well. Friends, if you have been a Christian for many years, make sure that God has not become too familiar to you, so that you have forgotten to fear him. Through trusting in the blood of Jesus, God has opened up the way for us to come into his presence. We should approach his throne of grace with confidence. That's our great promise in the New Testament. But we must always remember that the one into whose presence we come is a consuming fire. And so we worship him with reverence and awe and live a life of godly obedience. Well, I've got two more reflections and then we'll throw it open for questions. First of all, the issue of godly passion. See, 2 Samuel 6 shows us people who are passionate about God. In fact, that's the substance of David's conversation with Michal, isn't it? Michal sarcastically congratulates him on how he's distinguished himself as the king before all the people that day. He's disrobed and danced, and what a way you've honoured yourself, David. He's danced near naked in front of the slave girls. But David says he wasn't doing it for the people to see him. He was doing it for God to see him because his passion was for God. And I think that's the kind of thing we see when Jesus goes to the cross. Because see, who would have thought God's king would act like that? Distinguishing himself before the people with a naked, bruised and beaten body. With stripes on his back from where they whipped him. With blood running down the sides of his face from where the thorns bit into his flesh. Crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who in their wildest dreams would have thought God's king would act like that? It's the kind of thing that if you saw it, it would make you want to look away, just like Michal looked away from David. But of course, Jesus wasn't doing it for our good pleasure. He was doing it for God's good pleasure. He was obeying his heavenly Father, even though it meant for him public humiliation and shame. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. See, friends, what would it look like for us to be passionate for God? I know what it looks like to be passionate about sport. Just come and watch me one night when it's State of Origin time. But you know what? Sometimes compared to that, my passion for God looks completely lukewarm. In fact, maybe it even looks cold. And I wonder if that's especially a challenge for men who are here. We get what it's like to be passionate about sport. We get what it's like to be passionate about work or business. I know men in our evening congregation at Christchurch who get passionate even about things like cadets or the Army Reserves. Because those are places where you can be a real man. Accordingly, apparently, those are the places where you can be a real man. Then you come to church and so much of what happens at church is all geared to things that women are good at. Things like singing and talking and, you know, children around. And how can men get passionate about that? All this talk about relationships and feelings and love. And, well, how are men meant to get passionate about that? I think what we men need to keep reminding each other of is that Jesus will make you more of a man than you will ever be without him. And if we'll only follow him properly, as he calls us to, if only we learn the proper meaning of love is to lay down your life for the sake of another, then there's nothing unmanly about that. Because it's costly and sacrificial. And it requires courage and bravery and persistence. And I can't do that on my own. But I can do it when I'm following Jesus, and I can do it when I'm around other men who are following Jesus. And when those things are in place, then my passion for God will lead me to do the most ridiculous things from a worldly point of view. Things that will make me look as foolish in other people's eyes as David, leaping and dancing, looked to Michal. So that in the end we might say with the Apostle Paul, you know what I want? I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You don't think there's manly passion there? Last of all then, David asks a question in 2 Samuel 6. Verse 9, he asks the question, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? That's a searching question, I think, for David at that point, once he's seen Uzzah struck down. How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? I thought God was with me. But how can God's presence ever be near me? And of course, actually, the answer is that it can't. Not to a sinful man like David. Not to a sinful man like me. The holy God cannot dwell with unholy people. And yet, thanks be to God, that is exactly what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is not like the ark of God. He is not just the symbol of God's presence. He is God's presence. God in the flesh come down to live among us and walk among us and talk and eat and breathe and sleep among us. Come to shed his blood on the cross. The righteous for the unrighteous. How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Or as our old hymn writers write it, how can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Let's pray together and then we'll do some questions. Our great Father in heaven, you alone are holy. And when we do remember our many sins, we tremble before you. In your mercy and compassion, please continue to be patient with us for the sake of your Son who died for us. Forgive us and cleanse us and change us. Help us to rejoice in the Lord, but to let our joy be mixed with fear so that we obey you. Your word is a mirror, and so we pray that you would not let us go away and forget what we look like. Don't let us be hearers of the word, but not doers. Rather, let us in every way live for him who died for us. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Now we've got some time for questions. David's going to nod when it's time to stop questions. Yeah. Yeah, so if I've understood it right, it's a question around just the common way we can easily speak about Jesus these days, which can sometimes be very familiar. So kind of we talk about sometimes songs that might be My Jesus, My Boyfriend kind of thing. And are we overly familiar? I think we are, in all honesty. And there's a great reason for that, because one of the wonderful aspects of the gospel is that God has drawn near to us. And he's drawn near to us in familiar categories. He's come as a man, in flesh, like we have flesh. And he treats us with such gentleness and compassion and grace. And so that's, we mustn't lose sight of that. But at the same time, I think, where is Jesus now? Well, he's not sitting next to me in the flesh. He's enthroned in heaven at God's right hand. And he's been described to me in the pages of the New Testament as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And rightly, and we'll talk about this a bit more tomorrow, but rightly I bow in his presence. Now, I bow as someone who is properly restored under his rule. So I have good relationship. I don't bow before him as an enemy. I bow before him as one of his subjects, as a friend, but I still bow. And I think sometimes we can lose that. And so, I mean, I don't know, some of you know the Mark Driscoll event a few years ago, Burn Your Plastic Jesus. I think that kind of caught that mood that actually sometimes we have a Jesus, we talk about a Jesus all the time, but he's far from recognisable from the Jesus that we get proclaimed to in the Bible. Another way I think sometimes we talk about it is I've got a book on my shelf called Dethroning Jesus. And it's really the same idea, just that, of course, we're talking about Jesus, but we've dethroned him. He's lost majesty in the way that we often talk and think and, yeah. Very much so. And I think someone, I'm so sorry, was it Kath? Yes, so you made the comment this morning, in the Get to Know You, about that idea of, how is it you put it? In the things that you've learned, that God's taught you. I had it and then I lost it. What did you say? Yeah, that's right. I think that's one of the ways that can come out. So this idea of it changes the way we do evangelism. Sometimes we can tell the gospel, explain the gospel to someone in a way which really, it's almost just like this is how to have a good life. Now, the gospel gives you life and life to the full. That's of course, but that's not what the gospel's about. The gospel is about Jesus, and it's a proclamation about who Jesus is. And he's the Lord and Saviour of all. And yes, we benefit from that. That is the glorious promise of the gospel, but it's not about us. And so that's one way I think we can get it wrong. The other way I think we can get it wrong, and again, this will come up tomorrow, is it's almost we invite people to make a decision about whether Jesus is Lord and Saviour for them. Whether Jesus is Lord and Saviour is not up for grabs. God's made him Lord and Saviour. Whether he's sitting enthroned in heaven at God's right hand isn't up for grabs. God's put him there. My duty is to recognise it. So I can either defiantly reject that proposal or I can recognise it and submit to him. But my decision doesn't change the fact or not. And I think that's another way that we can subtly do it. I mean, did you have any other ideas in here? You might have thought it goes out in another way. There are two that occur to me. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. Sometimes I think it's because we're not proclaiming Jesus. We're kind of, do you want to talk about it? And, you know, and we ourselves are affected by the mood of our age, which is very relative on matters of truth. At the same time, some of it, I wonder, I mean, they're quite good moments because you know in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the gospel being, the message of the cross being foolishness to those who are perishing. And there are some times where I'm trying to explain the gospel to someone. And almost you just read their face and you go, this just sounds foolish to you. I mean, this is nonsensical to you. And you can see the folly of it. And that's a good reminder that actually God still, in his wisdom, has chosen this foolish message so that those who believe might be saved. I mean, that's where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians. Yep. Hmm. Yeah, that's a very good question. In terms of the first one, the question of what were the prevailing attitudes towards, you know, being male, either back here in the Old Testament or even in New Testament times, in some ways I don't feel terribly well equipped to answer that, except perhaps the general comments that society as a whole was very kind of what they call, is it patristic, paternalistic? What's it? You know, like, you know, men ruled the roost. Patriarchal, thank you, not patristic. What does that mean? Anyway, patriarchal. Yeah, I only know what I've prepared, sorry. No. So patriarchal. So men ruled the roost and they had all the power. So that's a really big part of life. And so some people, this might go beyond the bounds of what you're thinking, but some people when they get to passages like in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 and you see husbands this, wives that, parents, or fathers this, children that, masters this, slaves that, and they go, look, Paul's just kind of doing a Christian version of the social structures that were there in his day, and it was a... what's the word? You just said it to me again. Patriarchal. I just don't have that word in my head. It was a patriarchal society, so he's got a patriarchal model. Yes, Christianized, but essentially still... And I actually think, no, that's not it at all. Paul overturns it in every way. Even the fact that he gives instructions to wives and to children was just set his instructions completely on their own in a world where men had all the power. You see it in 1 Corinthians 7 where he's talking about sex within marriage and he's so even-handed in the first 5, 6, 7 verses of 1 Corinthians 7 where he says everything he kind of says with regard to the husband and his kind of rights for sex. He mirrors with regard to the wife and her rights for sex. And that was just, you know, he's so even-handed in that treatment where his society was so completely dominated by the man's rights and no one else had anything. So I think that we want to keep saying that because God has made us, he has a view about what is proper for human relationships and how men and women ought to conduct themselves, especially men, obviously, in this question, which is just so radically different to what the world has come up with. And what he's come up with, because he's the creator, will be so much significantly better for us if only we follow it. But in terms of more specifically than that, I don't have it. I don't have, you know, much more than the idea of being very patriarchal. On the second question, how do we help each other as men? I mean, I think the first thing is keep looking at Jesus and look carefully at him. Meekness is different to weakness. Meekness is strength clothed with humility and gentleness. So, you know, those of you, if you have children, if you're rumbling with kids, I take it you don't rumble them with your full strength. Every now and then you see that one of the great ways to figure out if a man is godly in some ways is to watch them play sport. This is a terrible accusation on me because I'm very competitive. In some sports, I'm not competitive in others. But you watch men play sport because that's a place where our egos are on the line. Now I've seen sometimes at family barbecues and so on, there'll be kids in there batting, you know, and they've got a little plastic bat and they're in there batting. And some uncle or others come up with a ball and just fires it down and knocks out middle stump and thinks he's a hero for it. It's just ridiculous immaturity. Because when men are looking after someone weaker and younger and smaller, they're not meant to act like that. They're meant to be meek, but meek is not weak. Now, Jesus models meekness. You look at Paul, and so often in Paul's letters, you read Acts 20, he does a farewell to the Ephesian elders. The very first words he says is, he sums up his ministry of a couple of years, he says, "You know how I lived the whole time I was among you." The very first thing he wants to talk about is not what he taught, but how he lived. And in so many of his letters, like 1 Thessalonians, he talks about, you know how gentle we were among you, how we cared for you like a mother cares for a mother hen cares for her little chicks. And we're like a father among you, teaching and exhorting you how to live. And so Paul so often, he doesn't just want to point to the doctrine that he taught, he wants to point to the lifestyle with which he taught it. And so we keep looking at Jesus and we keep looking at, you know, through the New Testament, the kind of examples that are set for us, and I think we'll figure out what godly manhood looks like. Sorry, David's itching, I saw out of the side of my vision. Is that okay? Feel free to. I mean, I think as men we need to talk about that. You know, the proverb talks about as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. One very brief implication of that is you need Christian men to make Christian men. Christian women can't make Christian men. I actually think...